Chapter 10. Appreciate Paul taking the class in my absence last week. And I believe he said that we need to begin with about verse 23, which is the beginning of the last paragraph in this chapter. And it's the last paragraph in this section, too. Although, unfortunately, the chapter division is one verse too soon. Really, the from chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 1, constitutes this section about the eating of meats that are sacrificed to idols. And it's obvious from what Paul says that there are those who take issue with what he had just said in the previous section. And that is that it's absolutely wrong to go into an idol's temple and to participate in that feast. Not, you know, beside the fact that, or aside from the fact that everybody that's a Christian, and Paul included, knows that there's nothing inherently wrong with the meat itself. It's the association of the Christian with those whose perception is that when you partake of that meat in that idol's temple, in that feast, in that idol's temple, you are in effect worshiping the idol. And he said, as I sort of paraphrase that, he said, since that is their understanding, you do not want to put yourself into a situation that says to them, in effect, you're worshiping an idol, because that's the way they're going to see it. Regardless of the fact, that's the way they're going to see it. So, the bone of contention that some have is, first of all, they say, well, Paul, you have eaten some meat before that's been sacrificed to idols. You've put yourself in situations that associate with Gentiles. So who do you think you are in telling us that we can't do that? So that's kind of the sentiment behind this last paragraph, that Paul is going to come at it one more time to explain what they need to be thinking about in terms of their influence, the image that they are projecting, and their association with others who are not Christians as well as some who are. In fact, he in verse 32, he really just covers the waterfront in terms of the people that can be influenced, and he includes the Jews and the Greeks and the church. Jews and Greeks would be everybody that, you know, everybody that's not a Greek, he's not a Jew, he's a Greek, that is in a generic sense. And of course, then those that are Christians would be included in the admonition too. So these are principles that he's dealing with here that are applicable across the board. That is, in all situations. And that's the way he begins the paragraph. All things are lawful. Now, he's obviously not condoning sin. But in the context of the discussion, especially as it relates to meat and the eating of meat particularly, there's nothing inherently unlawful about eating meat, even meat that's been sacrificed to idols. We mentioned this earlier in chapter, in the earlier part of chapter 10, but it's, again, quite obvious that there are those who are saying, well, I've got the right to do it, so I'm going to do it no matter what. I wanted to share with you some thoughts from Gordon Fee's commentary on this, but I thought it was especially insightful. Eating sacrificial food in the temple meals is absolutely forbidden because it involves worship to idols. But marketplace idol food, which apparently Paul himself had been known to eat, and for which he had been judged, is another matter altogether. Here he deals only with food sold in the market. But the real issue seemed to lie deeper than mere questions of eating food, and this is what I wanted to focus on. Both the nature of their argument for eating at temples and their criticism of Paul, and he cites the verses in chapter 8 and chapter 9, have revealed a basic confusion between absolutes and non-essentials. They had tried to make temple attendance and non-essential. For Paul, it was absolute because it was idolatry. At the same time, they had confused the true basis for Christian behavior. For them, it was a question of knowledge and rights. We know that there's nothing inherently wrong in this meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, and it's our right to eat it, and we're going to do it. That was their sentiment. For Paul, it is a question of love and freedom. Knowledge and rights lead to pride. They are ultimately non-Christian because the bottom line is selfishness. Freedom to do as I please, when I please. Love and freedom lead to edification. And they are ultimately Christian because the bottom line is the benefit of someone else, that they may be saved. Now, let's look at the text and see if you don't see that Mr. Fee has really captured the essence of this whole argument that Paul is making. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient, or some translations use the word beneficial. Literally, the word means helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things edify, or literally, are constructive. Let no man seek his own, but each his neighbor's good. Now, this thought of seeking the good of others is also a common thread that has run through these three chapters. You remember in chapter 9 where Paul said in verse 23, "And I do all things for the gospel's sake." And he had said, what, three or four times in verse 19, "that I might gain the more," verse 20, "that I might gain them that are under the law," verse 22, "that I might gain the weak." Verse 24, last phrase, "even so run that ye may attain." Can you see here that Paul is just driving that point home over and over and over again? What I do, and in turn what you, the Corinthians, should be doing, is in view of making sure that your actions are for other people's benefits, not just you and your rights. Because even though you may be right, lawfully in the sight of God, what if you're doing something that is not beneficial or constructive to other people's good? Now, the good that he has in mind is stipulated at the end of this paragraph. Look at verse 33. "Even as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved." That's the good. It is the salvation of other people's souls that is the overarching admonition of all that Paul is saying in these three chapters. And I don't, you know, in this day and age, where we have been bombarded with personal rights, and hey, this is our inalienable, well, even our Constitution, you know, the inalienable rights that we have. And we talk about all the civil rights movement and the, the rights that people claim they have in terms of welfare. I don't know if the welfare rights is a good term, but you know what I'm talking about. It's certainly an accurate term, whether it's the common vernacular or not. Has, I think, infected men in our generation with this selfish attitude that Mr. Fee mentioned, that, you know, I'm going to have my way regardless of what impact it has on other people. I don't know. You think I'm off base on that? Is that... Do we see a lot of that around? I see a lot of heads going like this. Yeah. And like one of my preacher friends says, you know, whatever coal the community has, invariably we're going to get some of it. We're going to be infected with it. And it's not anything, obviously it's not anything new, is it? Here it is in Corinth, 2,000 years ago. And so Paul is trying to get them to see, verse 24, let no man seek his own good. Now, he's not saying that you ought to take on some sort of masochistic spirit and just let people, you know, grind you into the ground with their boot heel. It's a matter of, well, this is one of those first and second degree comparison things. Don't make your life exclusively about yourself, seeking your own good. It's a matter of emphasis and priority. And the shift should be not what I want, but what God wants me to do in behalf of helping other people. And again, as Mr. Fee said, that selfishness is the root problem. And we all have it, you know, to some degree or another. It's something that we have to continually deal with. I'm fully persuaded that there is not one single sin that is not rooted in selfishness. Now, if you can think of one, let me know. But when Paul said to Timothy, in latter times some shall be lovers of self, that was the very first thing that he mentions in that whole catalog of sins in his letter to Timothy. I just can't think of one. It's not rooted in selfishness. And I'm going to have to deal with this in my Tuesday night class to try to get the idea across that it's not because we have been inherited some depraved nature, which is what most Western religious groups teach, that we have that disposition, is because it's a choice we make. We make the choice. Well, Paul's trying to get them to make the choice on the basis of what is beneficial or constructive for other people. The word edify means to build up. So, seeking your neighbor's good. Now, what is the situation? He gives two scenarios. Both of them have to do with the meat that has been sold in the marketplace. The American Standard says shambles. Now, I read till I went just about cross-eyed trying to find out all that I could about that. And what I found out about it is that nobody knows much about it. about how that meat got into the marketplace. Some commentators and historians say that, well, the priests, the pagan priests, whenever they sacrificed the animals, some of it they took and it went into the marketplace and it was sold in the marketplace and they, you know, got some of the, that's where they got some of their money. But there's nothing definitive about how it got there, so I'm just going to have to be content with the fact that Paul says, this is the meat that I'm talking about, this that's sold in the marketplace. He said, verse 25, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So, if you're in a situation where you've been invited or you have meat to set before you to eat, just don't ask where it came from. That way, nobody's gonna think that you're embracing the worship of idols. Now, if you were in an idol's temple, which is what the previous paragraph was about, that would not be a question in anybody's mind because you're there in the setting that says, hey, anybody that's doing this is worshiping the idol. That's why in that set of circumstances, he said, don't go there. Don't even put yourself in that situation because there's no question in the pagan mind what's going on that is from their perspective. Here, it's different. Okay. What's somewhat interesting is that it appears that Paul may be sort of side-dooring a little gig into the Jewish mind. And the reason is because the Jews were required to make absolutely sure that whatever they ate was kosher. Here he says, don't ask any questions. So the pagan perception of the Christians being just a sect of the Jews, and you know that was common and that Paul was even accused of that. The pagan perception of these people just being sort of a branch of Judaism would be cast aside here because the Jewish practice of investigating the source of the meat was not even a concern. Now, if one of them... Now that would be one of the pagans, one of the people in Corinth that wasn't a Christian. If one of them that believeth not biddeth you to a feast and you are disposed to go to it, whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no question for conscience sake. So here, this is not the feast in the idol's temple. That was in the previous paragraph. This is just, we'd say, go out to eat. If he asks you out to eat, and you go out there with him, just go eat. Don't ask about the meat. No harm, no foul. Right? Asking no questions for conscience sake. Now, he's going to tell us whose conscience it is he's talking about when we get further down in the paragraph. But if any man say unto thee, this hath been offered in sacrifice, eat not. So there is the criteria. If you don't know it, you don't say anything about it, then okay, no problem. But if you know for a fact, and say he says to you, this is meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, he said, don't eat it. Eat not. For his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. Let me scroll down here a little bit. Verse 29, conscience I say not thine own, but the others. For why is my liberty judged by another's conscience? So it was not the conscience of the person, the Christian that was eating the meat, that was Paul's concern. Why? Well, he knew that there was nothing wrong inherently wrong with eating the meat. So he wouldn't be violating his conscience, would he? However, if those that are in the social setting, in the understand that, hey, if you know that when you're eating the meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, you're worshiping the idol, you don't want them to get the impression that you condone that activity, so you would want to abstain from eating the meat, lest it have that influence, have that impact upon them. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Well, again, this goes back to the accusation that had been made against Paul that he was, he was hypocritical because they had seen him eating meat before. And he said, no, why am I being accused and evil spoken of for that which I'm eating and I give thanks for it, without consideration of the circumstances? And he doesn't say that specifically here, but that's implied in what he says. Paul said, when I ate the meat that you're accusing me of being hypocritical about, it was in the right set of circumstances, which, according to what he's told them, would mean that he was ignorant of whether or not it had been sacrificed to idols. It was not in a setting where it would have been automatically assumed that he was worshiping an idol by eating that meat. So therefore, he could give thanks for it, eat it, and everything would be okay. So then he says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now he broadens it. Not just the eating of meat. This again is the underlying principle that he's trying to get across to these people so that they can understand the application of it in terms of their insistence that, hey, I've got the right to do it and I'm going to do it and you can't tell me I can't do it. No, he said, whatever you do, whether it's, eating, drinking, whatever, do to the glory of God and give no occasion of stumbling, either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Now that is the cardinal rule of the right attitude and the right behavior of a Christian. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are, what the setting is. It's not just exclusively applied to the eating of meat in an idolatrous setting. This is a general rule. Whatever you do, do to the glory of God and give no occasion of stumbling to others. The word stumble means to cause to sin. It doesn't mean just to irritate somebody. It means to cause somebody to sin. Even as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved, be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now there again is the example of Christ that we are to follow. Best commentary on this was two of them, but one, but I want to look at both of them. The first one I will look at is Romans chapter 15. You might recall again that in chapter 14, the issue had been eating vegetable, a vegetarian versus a meat eater. And Paul, again, has made it clear there's nothing inherently wrong with eating meat, and there's nothing inherent wrong with being a vegetarian. And he's already charged them not to go trying to bind their preferences on each other. But yet, there are obviously still going to be those people who don't understand that it's okay to eat meat. And those would be the weak people that he, in the context. The strong people would be the ones who understand that it's okay. But now what he's going to deal with is the attitude of the strong toward the weak. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Now we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now, again, the infirmity of the weak is that he doesn't understand that it's okay to eat meat. And so he's kind of got this conscientious objection to it. And he's already said you don't want to cause people to violate their conscience back in chapter 14. So bearing with the infirmities, you know, helping them, trying to be understanding and not running roughshod over them. In this case, it would be, you know, well, you dummy, don't you know that it's okay to eat meat? And, you know, that sort of intimidating, he's in fact alluded to that earlier. Verse 20, don't overthrow for meat's sake the work of God. You don't force somebody into a situation where they're going to violate their conscience. So, why? Not pleasing ourselves, let each of us please his neighbor for that which is good to edifying. Do you see a parallel with 1 Corinthians 10? All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Oh, yeah. So it's, yeah, you've got the lawful right to do it, to eat the meat in this case. But in view of your concern and consideration for the other person, don't insist on your own rights, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for what is good, for that which is good unto edifying. And what is the ultimate example of that? It's Jesus. For Christ also pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me. So Christ did not come down here to assert his rights, stand up for himself, and say, everybody has to fall in line behind me, and I'm doing what I'm doing for myself. Not hardly. No, and this goes to the second chapter of Philippians. Verse 5, have this mind in you which was also in Christ, who existing in the form of God, counting not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of servant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. Now, you remember that that illustration was preceded by these verses in the early part of the chapter. If therefore there is any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassion, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Can we see a common thread between Philippians 2, Romans 15, and 1 Corinthians 10 in terms of my personal satisfaction and gratification versus the disposition of, you know what, I'm going to do all that I can do to help other people. I mean, it's daylight and dark difference between the attitude of the people that are described in these verses. And of course, again, the admonition or the example is Christ. Christ did not come to please himself. Now, going back to Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Now the God of patience and of comfort grant you to be of the same mind one with another according to Christ. Now the context of this is Christ did not come to please himself. So he says, here, I'm praying that the God of patience and comfort grant you to be of the same mind of Christ. That is not to please yourself. Philippians 2, he said exactly the same thing. That with one accord, you with one mouth may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive you one another, even as Christ also received you to the glory of God. Now, this verse, the admonition of verse 7, wherefore receive one another as Christ received you. You've got the whole spectrum of differences that he's already talked about in chapter 14. And he's saying, you know, Christ accepts these people. He accepts you, vegetarians. He accepts you, meat eaters. He accepts you with your differences and your peculiarities and your personalities and your all of that. So he said, you need to accept each other just like he accepts you. Now what we typically would like is we want everybody to fit into a square little hole or peg or mold that we've conjured up in our mind, and we want everybody to be just like that. It would be nice, but it doesn't work that way. And we all know that. So we have to learn to accept each other's differences. And boy, my experience has been there's just about as many differences as there are people. We are all vastly different in some regard, some ways. And we got a lot of similarities. Of course, the common thing that we have is Christ, and that's what he has said in Philippians 2. And you notice in Romans 15 again, verse 7 says, wherefore receive you one another, even as Christ received you, to the glory of God. That again is what that's the bottom line. You behave yourselves, you accept each other, you learn to deal with each other's differences, not only so you can help each other, that the strong can bear the infirmities of the weak, but also, we're talking about glorifying God in all that we do. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 33, even as I also please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved, be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Oh, I should have read verse 31. Go back to verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then he talks about the application of it to every dimension and facet of life, so that those that you're having influence on, those that you are trying to help, those that your neighbors that you're trying to do good for that are mentioned in verse 24, those that you're trying to behave in a beneficial or helpful way or constructive way, verse 23, all of those people that you're impacting like that by your behavior is to the glory of God. I think I can make a sermon out of that. Or maybe I just did. I don't know. I didn't intend to preach a sermon tonight. But this, it is so easy for us to go through this section of the text and, yeah, well, eating meat, sacrifice to idols, selling meat in the marketplaces, and we don't have anything that is a 42nd cousin to that. And so, yeah, that was a problem in Corinth, and we just kind of gloss over it and move on. Well, this is just so foundational to human relations and relationships among Christians, which is, you know, he's writing to Christians here, as was Philippians and as was Romans 15. So apparently the problems that they were having with these issues were not just some little isolated incident. There was a problem in Rome. There was a problem in Corinth. There was a problem in Philippi. And probably a few other places. Like there was another. Maybe I'm thinking. Yeah, it was in Philippi where there were a couple of people that apparently we're having problems with each other. But if we just, and I'm not talking about just the people in this room, you know, Christians. I mean, this is written for our learning, as he said in Romans 15:4, as were the things in the Old Testament that he alluded to. If we could just get a handle on this, I heard a fellow preacher friend of mine the other day. Well, I talked to him extensively. Satan just totally ripped up their congregation recently. I mean, this preacher, you know, a lot of times they say it's preacher's fault. This fella is the kindest, gentlest, sweetest person you would ever want to know. He does not back down when it comes to standing for the truth. But he is the most easygoing, easiest person to get along with I've ever known. I wish I had a fraction of his disposition. But people got to fussing and fighting with each other. Personalities got involved, and the end result of it was the church was just totally, almost destroyed. The only people that are left there are about three families. And most of them are, well, there's two of his children, their families, and a couple of other people. I said to him, I said, you know, Satan has had his heyday. He said, oh boy. He said, in, you know, 50 years of preaching, I've never had to deal with anything like this. And he said, I've had to deal with a lot of things. Well, the problem is the selfish, arrogant disposition of a few people in that group just ripped them up. Now, I've got some hope for some of them that have said, well, they're going to come back when the dust settles. And I hope they do, and I hope they come back with the right attitude. But there's nothing new under the sun. Rome, Corinth, Philippi, in that scenario I just gave you has probably been repeated who knows how many times around the country and around the world. Just all because of pride. And as Mr. Fee said, wherever I read it a moment ago, I don't want to read that one more time. I double highlighted this. They had confused the true basis for Christian behavior. For them, it was a question of knowledge and rights. For Paul, it is a question of love and freedom. Knowledge and rights lead to pride. They are ultimately non-Christian because the bottom line is selfishness. Freedom to do as I please, when I please. Love and freedom lead to edification. They are ultimately Christian because the bottom line is the benefit of someone else that they may be saved. You remember how he started this section? In chapter 8, verse 1, last sentence, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So, besides our friends and those that we like to associate with, are there any other people we're supposed to love? How about Matthew 5:44? Love your enemies. Doesn't mean you have to be best buddies with them, but we should love all men and love their souls and want to do everything that we possibly can do that they might be saved. I mean, that's what Paul said. Again, characterized his whole life over there in chapter 9. I'm not going to revisit all that. We've been over it several times. I do all things for the gospel's sake, that I might be a joint partaker thereof. You know, I want to make sure, sir, number one, I want to make sure that I'm right with the Lord, but of course, then the next thing is, make sure that I am doing everything that I can do to try to help other people so that they will be saved. And that again is what edification and expediency are about in the context of verse 23 of this paragraph. Questions, thoughts, observations? Agreement, disagreement? Think there's anything here that I might need to work on? There is for me, I know that. And I suspect that all of us, in some way, shape, fashion, or form, could benefit from. I know we could, otherwise the Holy Spirit wouldn't have told us, would he? And I don't think it's just merely a coincidence that we've got three, and that these are not the only ones, but three clear parallel passages to three different churches that are dealing with the same issue. So it's obviously something that the Holy Spirit knew was not only a problem then, but something that we needed to learn about in their coming classes. So. We will go, Nancy.
You know, it's particularly hurtful when our love is turned against us. We are doing what we need to do with the proper attitude of love and concern and for our soul, and then we get called and turned around and treated as a little bad guy.
Oh, yeah. that is with something that's not too uncommon, unfortunately.